So a popular theme that you might have heard through the years as Christmases have gone by is keep Christ in Christmas. You see it maybe on a bumper sticker, maybe you see it on a sweater, maybe you see it on a banner, keep Christ in Christmas. And you think about that and you're wondering, like, why would we have to be told that? Like, right? I mean, if you take Jesus out of Christmas, like, well, what do you got? I mean, out of 8 letters, 5 of them are Christ. How do you not keep Christ in Christmas? And we can blame it on the kids, right? We can say, you know, it's hard to compete against Santa, right? When you put Jesus and Santa up and ask them which one they're going to pay attention to, it's really hard to compete against Santa. And so we say, you know what? Maybe it's the kid factor. Maybe that's why we have to struggle to keep Christ in Christmas. But maybe it's more along the lines of what happens in our adult hearts. Maybe that's what makes Christ so hard to remain center of Christmas. Because if you are normal, and if you are in the club of humanity, you recognize and you understand that this one special day of the year, that all the predicaments and troubles and everything that you faced before are going to be there afterwards. And yet Christmas just adds to, oftentimes, again, problems we cannot solve, people we cannot control, and expectations we cannot meet. And so maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know what, Matt, the reason why I'm looking forward more to December 26th than December 25th is because I've got a job I know I cannot keep. I've got a doctor's appointment that I know is not going to be good. I have a marriage I cannot fix. I got a boss I cannot please. I got things going into my world, and my troubles do not stop, and the pressures will not be eased simply because of one magical day that we say is the most wonderful time of the year. And you're scared. And so maybe it's not a kid problem. Maybe it's just an adult problem. Or maybe it's kind of both. Because the reality is that Christmas doesn't stop all that's going on around you. It just calls us to attention of what has happened in history past. And with that being said, the fears you have today are the fears you're going to have tomorrow. And the pressures you face now will be the pressures you'll probably face later. And Christmas is simply another day to some. It's like the little boy who was asked to be a part of his school's Christmas play. And he was given the job, and he was an angel. And he had one job, and his job was to come out at his particular point, and he was to say as bold and as much of a proclamation as possible, "Do not be afraid. It is I." Those were his lines. And so all week long, he practiced them. All week long, in front of a mirror, in front of his mom, in front of his dad, throughout the week in different places, he would just pronounce, "Do not be afraid. It is I." And so the fine time came, and it was his moment, and the lights were bright, and all the people and their expectations were out there in that auditorium, and he comes out, and he sees those lights, and he sees those faces, and he freezes, and he forgets everything he was supposed to say, and he just blurts out, "It is me, and I'm afraid." The dad's in the congregation thinking, he had one job, one job. That's what dads do. Ain't that more true to life, though? I mean, we got this story that says, hey, don't be afraid. It is I, the Lord, is with you. And yet we live in the world of, it's me. And I'm scared. And somehow, in the midst of, it is me, I am scared world, we're supposed to concentrate on the light of the world, so that no matter fear and no matter darkness could ever snuff out or take away. And in that, we're reminded of where we can place our hope. So I don't know, today you might be feeling kind of afraid. And today you might be feeling kind of hopeless. So I'd like to give you some encouragement today. And hopefully you leave different than maybe the way that you came. I told you as we began this series that you could relate to the people of Jesus' day. The Bible says that these were they that were sitting in great darkness. But upon them it was prophesied, a light will shine upon you. And we know, again, through history past and through the Gospels, that this light was none other than Jesus. But I want you and I want us today to think about what they must have been facing. I want you to think about what they must have been fearing in their day, because it's not too much different than ours. Certainly they had things going on in their world where they were wondering if they can pay the bills, if they could meet the needs of their family, and they had relational problems. They had problems with their bosses, and they had uncertainties with their future and all of that. But even in their faith, they had this huge dilemma, this dilemma that what they knew here, they did not see out around them. They had this faith that said there's a God who's good, and there's a God who loves, and there's a God who cares. But where they were sitting, for 700 years, they had not seen God do anything for their nation. For 400 years, they had not heard a single reminder from heaven that God was still active. And it is very easy to equate God's silence with God's inactivity. But I want you to know that just because God might be silent in your meanwhile, he is never not at work. Now again, that's what the scripture teaches us, but that's not always how you feel. And I just want to let you know, you have a group of people that can identify with you. You see, in first century, in the first Christmas, the people that were lovers of God, those people who were trying to live by faith, those people who were doing the best they could to know and please a God who they hoped to be true, their minds and hearts were wrought with discouragement. Again, 400 years, no word. Listen, that's four centuries where God had not sent a prophet and God had not spoken. Talking about a distant memory. I mean, grandfathers of grandfathers of grandfathers had passed and there was no word from heaven. 700 years, their historians could only go back to find God doing something on behalf of the nation, and they had to trace back seven centuries to see that act. And you may not know this about the common Jew during that day, but they all hung their hat on the promise that you'll find in the beginning of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, every Jew would know this verse very well. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. For those of you who don't know Abraham, he was one who was called out. And God says, from you, I'm going to give you a son. Now, you need to know the story of Abraham, that he was at this time 84 years of age. His wife Sarah, barren, no children. And God said, I'm going to give you an heir. And through this heir, I'm going to make you, listen, not a great family, not a great people. You're going to become a great nation. If you know the story of Abraham, that happened in Isaac. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. That, if you know history, took place. Most of you, before you came here today, you heard or have heard the name Abraham before. This was the promise given to him, and out of his descendants would come a great nation. He says, I will bless those who bless you. We've seen that in history past. I will curse those who curse you. We're still trying to figure out what all that means. And in you, follow this, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you understand? For a Jew, they saw their own personal relationship with God in the context of the greater whole of what the nation and the people of Jewish heritage, what God was doing amongst them. And the idea that they had hung their hope on this promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. At the time of their reading that in the first Christmas, can I let you know? There was no Israel nation. There was no nation. There was no army, there was no money, there was no king. From this time, the beginning of Abraham, Isaac, from Isaac, Jacob, from Jacob, then you have his 12 sons. They get too numerous. They're in the land of Egypt, and the Bible says, then another Pharaoh grew up that did not know Joseph. And he looked around and he saw all these Jews. And he says, they are overpopulating Egypt. We have to put them to forced labor. So they made them slaves. And for 400 years, follow this, 400 years, talking about not hearing God, and yet God still being active, for 400 years, they're enslaved. and prayer after prayer, petition after petition, worship service after worship service, they cry out, please free us, please save us, please fulfill your promise that you made to Abraham. Make us a blessing to the world. Ain't nobody living in the days of Egypt that thought God, after 430 years of being enslaved, that God would do what God was going to do. And here came Moses. God raised Moses up, and Moses went in there, told Pharaoh, let my people go. You got to read the story in the book of Exodus. The people are led out of Egypt. Listen, they had these moments where they believed and they didn't believe for 40 years. They wandered, but then they finally came into the promised land. And once they're into the promised land, all these children, well, they grew up and they had families and they had children. And their children, they grew up and they had families and they had children. And then it just went on. And eventually he got to a guy by the name of King David. And King David was the second king of Israel. And these were the glory days of Israel. Israel was now, listen, not just a nation. Israel now was a great nation. Israel now had clout on the international scene. Israel was large and in charge. But as good as the times of David were, they were not even compared to the times of his son Solomon. When Solomon came on the scene, the heir to the throne from David, when Solomon was on the scene, that is referred to in Jewish history as the Golden Age. If there was ever a time God was going to fulfill Genesis chapter 12, it was during the time of Solomon. They had clout, they had power, they had money, they had armies. When the name of the nation of Israel was induced into a conversation, fear was of its enemies and respect to its friends. But after Solomon, all that changed. Can I tell you, from the time of Solomon to the time of the first Christmas, Israel had been overtaken 25 times. 25 times. They had been reduced and marginalized. They had no clout on the international scene. The Babylonians came and said, you ain't too big for us. We will not only defeat you, we will take you back home with us. And for 70 years, a remnant of Jews, a large remnant, was taken from their homeland, and they had to live in Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonians came, Syrians came, and they took them over. After the Syrians came, then you had the Greeks. Listen, Persians after that, 25 times the nation of Israel changed hands to where by the time you get to the first Christmas, they are decimated. There is no nation. There is no kingdom. There is no clout. There is no money. There is no army. And the promise spoken to Abraham long ago, I'm going to make you great and I'm going to bless the world through you, look like a pipe dream. And you know what? Maybe that's what your faith looks like today. Maybe you are like the people of the first Christmas. And maybe you've gone to services like this your whole life, and maybe you've heard stories, and maybe you've heard Bible all your life, and you hear what God has done in history past. You hear about the promise of God for history future, but you're living in the now, and what you see in the now is a far cry from what the promises are to come and what a history looks like before. And you're tempted to wonder, is this really true? Is it worth following? And if that is you, I just want to let you know that it does not make you weird and does not make you evil. You have, I'm sure, great justification for why you're tempted to question the way that you are. It just makes you human. Welcome to the club of humanity. And as you are, so they were first century. Can I tell you where the hopes really got dashed? You may not know this. I didn't know this until a few weeks ago. In 65 BC, do you remember, if you've been around church block for any time, in the Old Testament, there was the temple. And then there was the outer chamber of the temple. And then there was the inner sanctum that was called the Holy of Holies. Do you remember, like, you were only able to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year? Do you remember? Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, which, by the way, represents Jesus. And there was the cherubim on both sides. Do you remember that a priest one time a year would have to go into that Holy of Holies, and there with the blood of a perfect lamb, he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And there was this rope tied around his waist, because if he were not ceremonially clean, if he did not go through everything he was supposed to go to, God would strike him dead, because there the presence of God resided, and they would not want to go in there and get him out, so they would pull him out of the Holy of Holies. Do you remember this? If not, you just heard it for the first time. In 65 BC, a Roman general came and overtook Jerusalem again by the name of Pompey. And Pompey goes in and he throws out all the guards. He walks straight up into the temple and he gets to the outside of the Holy of Holies. Those priests standing there to block his way, he throws them out. And Pompey, a Roman general, 65 BC, walks into the Holy of Holies. Looks around, comes out. He said, I see nothing. The Jewish people did not know how to handle that. Wait a second. We heard stories that people die in there. We heard stories that the holiness of God resides there. How could an enemy of God, how could an enemy of our nation, how could he do that and get away with it? And so the word spread that the God of the Romans, which is Jupiter, is more powerful than the God of the Jews, which is Jehovah. And here's a Roman general, an enemy of God, defying all of our traditions and our heritage, defying our scriptures, ceremonially, all that we thought was grand and great, showed us that you can do it and God will let you get away with it and he'll do nothing. The people living in the times of the first Christmas, many of them were children when that happened. And so I'm telling you, the faith and the confidence as far as who God is, what God can do, what God promised he would do, it was becoming more and more of, it's not that just he won't do it, he can't do it. Anybody here relate? Now, you don't want to raise your hand probably for that, but I can imagine in the midst of your vulnerability, you might say, you know what? I think I can. And it was in that darkness, it was in the darkness of that emotional, spiritual unrest. It was in that darkness of uncertainty. It was in that darkness of these people wondering and waiting. Is he worth following? Is he really even true? Is he really even there? And listen, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I love this. The Bible says, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. I'm sure there were people that would beg to differ during those days, thinking, this is the fullness of time? Where you've been the last 700 years on behalf of our nation that you said one day would be great? Where you been in the last 400 years? Our granddaddies, granddaddies can't even tell us of a time that you spoke. What do you mean, where you been? Never, ever, ever equate God's silence with God's inactivity. Because in the fullness of time, that means at the appointed time. That means God being aware of everything going on. That means God being aware of all the questions left unanswered. And listen, all the dreams dashed and all the hopes deferred. In the midst of all of that, God in his perfect time, the fullness of time, God sent forth a son. Born of a woman, born under the law. And when this Messiah came, the light of the world, again, these people sitting in great darkness, a light had dawned. But even in the midst of that, they were still confused with a Messiah. You see, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a king that would make the wrongs right. They were looking for a prophet to rise up like Moses, to lead them politically, strategically. And that is not what Jesus had in mind. And that is not the reason for which he was sent. Even his disciples, even during his day, they would ask him, hey, is it now the time that you're going to throw off the shackles of Rome and lead us politically? Even after his resurrection, there was two guys over there in Acts chapter 1 says, is now the time you're going to do this? And the truth of the matter was, he never was intending to do that. Because if it was just another political revolution, it would just reside in the stories of history past. God sending forth his son was not to, follow this, rescue a nation. It was to rescue a people. It was to rescue you and me. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is where the Christmas story gets personal. See, the Christmas story is your story. The Christmas story is all about God not wanting to start a revolution, but in your heart to revolutionize you, to revive you, to resurrect you, to let you know what you've put your hope in, you shall not be disappointed. And to what you're tempted not to put your hope in for fear of being disappointed, his reminder to you, I am true, I am good, and I love you. Amen. Jesus summed it up when he says about himself, he says, the Son of Man has not come to be served. A revolutionary leader, he needs to be served. Jesus said, that's not why I've come. I've not come to be served. I have come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And you can take the word out many there and you can put your name. I've come to give my life a ransom for Steve, Kyle, Stephen. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. So how about it? If you're far off today, and you have your reasons why, and if you could tell me your story, I bet you I completely would understand, and anybody else would. But you have a God who loves you, and here you are today, and He is asking you to believe again. He's asking you to come back. And He was reminding you even now through the voice that you're hearing that sounds a whole lot in your own spirit like God is talking to you. That He's as good as He says He is. He's as powerful as He's always been. In the meanwhile, it's been tough. But His promises are going to be true in your life. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus, I just want to let you know how special you are. And Christmas is not just an event in history past. Christmas is an invitation for you to believe that God is with you. And the invitation to believe that God wants to be in you. Behind me, you see a candle and you see a red monkey. I told you today is Samantha Woodcock's year's anniversary of her passing. You say, well, what's the red monkey? Well, the red monkey was given back in 2009. It was Valentine's Day, and Dad was on a trip. Bringing back from a trip a gift to his daughter, Samantha, he said, I want to give this to you. And this red monkey became part of the formation of her life. See, every night, red monkey was a part of stories to help Samantha go to sleep. She might be anxious, she might be scared, or whatever she was facing, Red Monkey and the adventures of Red Monkey would help her find peace, and she would go to sleep, listen to mom or dad, make up these fantasies, these fairy tales, the adventures of Red Monkey. It became so much a part of her, this became a prized possession. If you were to see Red Monkey and you not know the story behind Red Monkey, you would think, well, that's just an old doll. That's just a ragtag, worn-out doll. It's something that you would see at a free store, because that's what you give to free stores. You give to a free store something that you no longer see value in. Maybe somebody else will. And so maybe something like this you would see on a shelf of a free store. But the truth of the matter is, Red Monkey, it's priceless. There's not any money you could give to Dennis and Tiffany to take Red Monkey. And it's not that they're delusional. It's not like they don't see what you see. But they understand Red Monkey is priceless and special because of who Red Monkey belonged to. And I know this because the Bible teaches this. There's a lot of us that just see ourselves as red monkeys. We see ourselves as worthless. We see ourselves as disposable. Others in our lives have treated us as worthless. Others in our lives have said things to us to affirm our greatest fears that we don't matter very much. And in our tough times, we might feel like the only place we belong is in a free store. And that's why so many of us have given ourselves away through much regret. So can I tell you good news? You're the red monkey to God. You are priceless to God, and it's not because of the money you have, the abilities you possess. It's not because of your athleticism. It's not the address of your house. It's not due to your career. And it's not due to any of those things. You are priceless and you are worthy. You are one of a kind because of who you belong to. Red Monkey belonged to Samantha. Red Monkey's priceless. I'm telling you, you belong to God, whether you realize it or not. Wonderfully and fearfully made, and that makes you priceless. Priceless, one of a kind. And so being one of a kind, God sent out on a mission. And this mission was, I got one son, but I love you so much, I'm going to give my son. What no one else would consider doing, even for a good man, I will do for evil men. I will send my son, and he will take your place. He will take your place, and what was going to be your punishment will now be his. The just will die for the unjust, so that you who are far off and given up hope and considered yourself what other people have said to you, you are worthless and you're nothing but a free store, piece of merchandise, so that you would know you are priceless and you are worthy of my love. And I demonstrated it to you that I gave my son, not when you're at your best, but when you're at your worst, when you were worn out, when you were tattered, when you were picked over and left over, I give my son. And so Christmas is a story. What starts in a cradle in Bethlehem ends on a cross at Jerusalem and culminates on a hill in an empty tomb. The miracle of Christmas is that God is with us. The miracle of the gospel is that Christ is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting to give his life to anybody who would take the step to believe that they are the red monkey. Samantha, she found the light of the world. And as a result, she's a light to all of us. My question, do you know the light of the world? Do you know the light of the world? Have you ever put your faith for time, eternity, not just on God, but in Christ? Believing what he did for you. Because he considers you as priceless, one of a kind, a treasure, never to be looked over, never to be discarded, worthy of the mission of the life and the death and the resurrection of his son. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now, you can call upon the name of the Lord. You can say, okay, as a red monkey, I get it. I believe. I believe you died. I believe you rose again. And I believe you did it for me. I put my faith in Christ. And if you would say that to God right now, in your heart, it's a prayer, I promise. He will answer. And the light that he will put in you, no amount of discouragement, depression, darkness will ever be able to put it out. Never has, never will. And you're not going to be the exception. The light of the world, indeed, has come.